Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 3. And he's going to make a distinction between Timothy and those he's just been talking about. Let's look at verse 10. We'll read down through verse 17. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10, the Bible says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." We're going through a series this summer, we're wrapping it up today, on who we are and why. We've worked through our philosophy of ministry. We worked at it from several different angles. This is our last message on this. We'll be hitting this morning. As we come to this fall, right around the corner here, we're looking at school. Some, it's begun already. For some, it's not. But as we begin this school year, now in the middle of a pandemic, at least with COVID-19 still making headlines, we're forced not only to consider how we learn, but we're also forced to consider how we teach. How do we help others learn? Because for most of history, learning has taken place in person. Teaching has been a hands-on discipline. Teachers have been there to help students know how to write, how to learn, where to look to go for answers. Learning is a hands-on proposition. At least it has been for most of history. That's because learning involves much more than just acquiring information. Learning historically has involved acquiring skills. And so it's been the transmission of skill from one generation to another. That's how learning takes place. Learning is nothing less than the shaping of a life. And it's done best, it's done most efficiently, most proficiently in the context of relationships. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. Teaching takes place in relationships. So as we consider our relationship to others with regard to method, let's look at our mission statement once again. We exist as a church to glorify God by leading people to an individual passion to know God through His Word and a corporate effort to make Him known in His world. It requires an effort to make God known. Relationships happen, but relationships don't push people to God unless we're consciously thinking about God, unless we're intentionally helping to direct them not to us, but to God. Because, like Michaela said this morning, I have a tendency, as do you, whether we admit it or not is a different thing, but we have a tendency to believe that we are the center of our own story. And so we posture ourselves in such a way so that when people see us, they see us. It takes some intentionality to do life with God at the center of your story so that when people see you, they don't actually see you, they see God. And so that takes some thought, it takes some effort, and it takes some effort for not just us individually, but for us as a church. That's why we have to talk about it. That's why we have to know what it looks like. Well, what does that even look like? Oh, it looks like when the rug is pulled out from underneath me and I can't go to college, I take advantage of the relationships God's built right here into my home, having a better relationship with my brother. Oh, it looks like as the world is crashing down on me and credit card machines aren't working and customers are getting mad at me, it means showing them the love of Christ by praying for their souls and not just getting frustrated with them. It means when God takes a mentor out of my life that I'm willing to step into place and become a mentor rather than requiring a mentor in my life. That's what it looks like.
And so this is a corporate effort, and in our effort, we're helping people not to see us, but to see Him. At least that's what we're shooting for. So thus far, as we've looked at our relationship with others, we've seen that everything we do comes under the umbrella of glorifying God, bringing glory to Him, making Him look good. How do we do that? Well, we do that by knowing Him better. And when we know Him better, if we know Him better, we will love Him more. And when we know Him and love Him, there's a desire to be like Him so that what we are comes out in everything we do. That's how a relationship with Christ works. And that's why a relationship with Christ is different than religion, because religion starts backwards and starts with the do, which in hopes will make you holy and acceptable to a God that you can never measure up to. But this relationship with God now has to play out in our values, the things that we know and we love. It has to play out in our goals, the things that we're striving to become. But it also has to play out in the things that we do, because we have to do life a certain way, right? So it's not that we don't focus on the do. It's just that we have to focus on it in the right place. And so as we've looked at each of these, our values, our goals or objectives, and then our methodology, we have to remember that we have a relationship to Scripture. We have a relationship to God, and we have a relationship to man. We've talked through each of these categories with regard to Scripture and with regard to God. But when it comes to man, we've seen that when it comes to our values, we value gospel integrity. That is, we worked through a time as we worked through the passage where we are restoring what's broken in order to know God and in order to reveal God. That's what it means to live in God's kingdom. We put ourselves under a God who is good so that we get to know Him and we get to reflect Him. That's what He's designed us for. The gospel enables us actually to do that. But as we moved on to what is it that we're trying to be then as a church, as a redeemed people, we're striving to be a Spirit-filled community. Well, what does that even mean? It means that our mission is impossible apart from skilled technicians, or rather Spirit-filled Christians, to help lift us, to help move us, to help us be all that we're supposed to be in Jesus Christ. This requires a community. You have a role, a significant role, and a role that nobody else can fill in this community. So when we come to methodology, what is it that we're looking for? When it comes to methodology, we're looking at relational intentionality. We have to be intentional when it comes to relationships. Relationships happen, but the thing that you have to remember that in every relationship that happens, there is a transaction. You are communicating, either intentionally or by default, what you truly believe. When you get frustrated, when you get mad, you're communicating that, you know what, I am the center of my universe, and you have just spoiled my plans, you have crossed my will, and I am not able to be in control, and it makes me mad. Or, I'm communicating that, you know what, this didn't fit my plans, but God's plans are bigger than my plans. His thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. And I'm going to put myself under because He has a better plan for my life. In every relationship, there's a transaction of what you believe to be true. So don't you want those relationships to communicate truth rather than felt truth or the wrong truth? We have to look at relationships with this sense of urgency, understanding what discipleship is. If I'm a disciple, the word disciple means to be a learner. And usually, especially in the Old Testament or the New Testament era, beginning with the Greeks, roughly 500 BC, 300 BC, and so on, this idea of being a disciple was to be a learner, but that context of learning was in relationship with a teacher. That means you went where the teacher went, you listened to all the teacher said, you became not just a learner, but you became a learner by becoming a follower. So you did life with the teacher. And as the teacher responded to life, you learned how to respond to life. That's what it means to be a disciple. So when it comes to discipleship, we have to see and we have to embrace life as a risky adventure of reaching out to lift others up on what you have to admit is a treacherous path. It's called life. Life is filled with ups, with downs. It's filled with road bumps. It's filled with cliffs. It's filled with danger. It's filled with discouragement. It's filled with joy. It's filled with defeat. It's filled with victory. Discipleship is embracing this venture, and it's a risky adventure, right? Because as soon as you start reaching out to others, they start taking advantage of you. And so there's that potential. Or they become co-workers with you. They join in the pursuit of Christ, and they themselves become those who reach out to lift others up. And so as we're doing this Christian life as a church, we're thinking discipleship. I'm a follower of Jesus, and my greatest desire for others is that they too would be a follower of Jesus. Do you think that way? When you're going and you're buying corn at the roadside stand, are you thinking of that? You know what? I wonder if this person's a follower of Jesus. I wonder if I could say something that would give them a better taste of Jesus. Are you thinking about that when you pick up the phone? I wonder if I could say something that would help this telemarketer to see not me, and that they've irritated me by interrupting my life, or if I could give them something that would point them as a person to Jesus. Discipleship. There's four skills that we need to develop as disciplers. Again, remember, you don't have an option. If you are a Christian today, you are a discipler. You are a transmitter of truth. In every relationship that you have, you are a transmitter of truth. You don't have an option in that. So we need to get good at transmitting the right truth. And there's four skills that we need to develop. We're going to kind of skip the stone just a little bit quickly this morning because we are moving toward this time of communion. Because we're not followers of each other, we're followers of Jesus Christ, right? So we want to keep our eyes on Him as we work through this. But the first skill that we need to learn is we must learn to see others as individuals. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, Paul uses a significant word. You, Timothy, you, however, and he's talking to Timothy. He's talking to Timothy as a person. He's talking to Timothy as an individual. Discipleship sees everyone in one of two groups. They're either followers of Jesus or they're non-followers of Jesus. They're either believers or they're non-believers. This means that all interactions with others provides an opportunity for me to point to Christ. If I'm talking to a believer, I'm pointing another person to Christ in a way that will build them up. The word is edification. My job with regard to every believer I meet is to point them to Christ in such a way that they're built up in their relationship with Christ. But not everybody I interact with is a believer. Sometimes there's unbelievers. So is my job any different when it comes to unbelievers? The answer is no. My job with an unbeliever is to point them to Christ. With regard to Christians, I'm building up those who already know Christ. With regard to unbelievers, I'm evangelizing. I'm giving them the good news that they don't know yet, that they haven't yet embraced, that Jesus Christ is God for you, not against you. So either way, whether I'm edifying or evangelizing, my job is the same. I'm pointing people to Christ. Oftentimes, churches will focus very much on evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. But you know what? If we're not focused on edifying, pointing people to Jesus here where it's safe, where it's comfortable, where it's where we should have grace in doing so, how are we going to be able to point others to Jesus Christ when there's opposition to us in that regard? How will it ever become normal, comfortable, routine, if we don't practice it right here? And so while we will emphasize from time to time evangelism or edification, we don't emphasize it a lot because it's the same job either way. We're pointing people to Christ. The only thing that changes is the audience. So as we're talking about learning to see others as individuals, it's not that we don't see them as a part of a group. They're in either one of two groups. They're either believers or they're unbelievers. But Paul sets Timothy in contrast to a group that he develops a little bit in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, understand this, Timothy. In the last time, there's going to come times of difficulty because people will be these kinds of people, and you're not one of these kinds of people. And he starts to describe what these kinds of people are and do. He says in verse 6, these are people who are led astray by various passions. Look in these verses, verse 2, verse 4, verse 3, verse 4. They're lovers of self. Because there's a passion for self, they're led away, he says in verse 6. They're lovers of money in verse 2. Because of their passion for money, they're led astray. Verse 4, they're lovers of pleasure. Because they love pleasure, they're led astray. Not only are they defined by what they love, they're defined by what they don't love. Verse 3, not loving good. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They don't love good, they don't love God, and because of their passions, they're led astray. Paul says, Timothy, you're not one who's led astray by false passions because your passion is true. Your desire is to live godly in Christ Jesus, verse 12. That's your desire. You don't fit the bill of this group of people. We see, secondly, that these are people who are never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth, verse 7. They can't do it. Why? Because verse 8, he says, they oppose the truth. In fact, verse 8, their minds are corrupted. They have no categories in which to think. They're looking to advance an agenda, not truth. Does that sound familiar? That's the world in which we live. Paul says, listen, this is the world in which you live. You will have people who have no category for truth because all they have is an agenda of their own making that they want to advance, and they're willing to advance it at any cost. He says, Timothy, that's not your life. You don't have that right because you serve the God who is truth, who is reality, and your job is to bring all of life in light and align with that reality of your good God. Verse 13, the portion of the text that we're looking at, he says, these people are imposters. They're pretenders. The word there for imposters is the word wizards or magicians. And the idea is these are these fly-by-night magicians who have impotent potions, impotent elixirs, impotent tonics. They can fix life with just for $19.99. This can be all yours. You can only buy it between 10:30 and 12 o'clock at night on the shopping channel, right? It's that kind of a feel to it. Somebody who's ready to give you something if you just pay the right price. Paul says, Timothy, that this is going to cost you. This is kingdom building, but it's not your kingdom that you're building. It will cost you everything you have to build this kingdom for the one who is the true king. Are you ready for it? In fact, you're going to be persecuted for it. The gift that you give, the product that you sell is free. The product that you sell, nobody wants, but everybody needs. And when you tell them how to get it, they're going to laugh you to scorn. And when you tell them that they need it, they're going to beat you to shut you up. Well, sign me up, right? Discipleship. You're a sinner on your way to hell. You need Jesus because he's the only one that can get you out of the mess that you've made of your own life. Popular message, right? Absolutely not. And so Paul says, listen, you've bought into it because you know it to be true. But don't expect that others will. In fact, I'm warning you, they won't. Many won't. Some will. These imposters, he says in verse 5, they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny the power of God really working in their lives. That is to change them from the inside out. So they look like Jesus, not like self. He says that they've disqualified themselves regarding the faith, that they're evil people. The word is in verse 13, they're evil people, and he says, these evil people will go from bad to worse. They're going to grow in the direction of the worst. Because they don't love good, they're going to grow in the direction of the bad. And the word that he uses here in verse 13 is they're going to grow in the direction of not just what's bad, but what's ugly. Anybody leave the garbage out during one of those really hot days this summer, like with maybe a watermelon rind couple onions, tomatoes in it. Cole, you left it outside, right? That garbage bag. You go to grab it to bring it to the dumpster, and what's that garbage bag feel like? Slushy. What's swarming all around that garbage bag? Flies. Okay. And you kind of bring it up to the dumpster like this, right? Not because you're a girly guy, it just it doesn't smell so good. That's the idea. These people will move to repulsiveness. But here's what the idea is, it's not just them, it's us. Apart from the gospel, all of us are filled with potential to be filled with ugliness. And he says, Timothy, that's not you. So learn to love good, because when you love good, your life will not stink. Your life will be beautiful. In fact, it will be the savor of heaven. You will bring the aroma of heaven with you wherever you go, because everything you touch will be filled with life. It's like that river that flows in Ezekiel 47. Wherever the waters of this river goes, it brings life everywhere it goes, even to the salt sea. He says down in, let's look at verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid this kind of people. Avoid these people. This is a command. Turn away from these. This suggests not only necessity, but the morality of generalizing. We've got to learn to discern people. We've got to be able to put people into groups. So even as I'm telling you, we need to see people as individuals, we need to understand where they fit in life. Do I buddy up to this person? Because in every relationship, there's truth that's transmitted. And Paul says, you need to be communicating Jesus intentionally, lest others be communicating garbage unintentionally. So Paul says, you have to be that thermostat that sets the spiritual temperature for those around you. But we do have to see people as individuals, and Paul talks to Timothy as one whose identity is established in chapters 1 and 2. He says, you're not one of these because you're one of us. Go back to chapter 1. Paul is talking to Timothy. It says in verse 8, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of me, his prisoner. But you, Timothy, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us. And he's called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which gave us Christ before the ages began. The grace that he gave us in Christ. We are those who are saved. We are those who are called. We are those who have the grace of God. We are those who have purpose. Up in verse 14, we are those who are indwelt by God's Spirit. We are those who are entrusted with God's truth in verse 14. In fact, he's going to tell Timothy down in chapter 2, verse 2, so what you've heard, what you've been given from me, the same pass on to others. Entrust it to them because it's been entrusted to you. This is who you are, Timothy. But we need to learn to see that every individual has individual histories, a unique history that shapes their perspective. Timothy is a Jewish Greek. His mother's a Jew, his dad's a Greek. And so he's joined the Apostle Paul in his ministry. He's been circumcised for the sake of the ministry, and now he's been assigned to shore up the work here in Ephesus. He has a specific history from which he views life. So does every person you come in contact with. That means that they have a perspective on the world that's going to be a little bit different than yours, because they've come at it from a different time, place. They've come at it through different lenses. So we have to see people as individuals who have a unique history, but they also have unique gifts. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 6, Timothy, fan into flame the gift that God has given you. We read it this morning in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Don't neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by the laying on of hands. Timothy, you've got a role to play in God's kingdom. You have special gifts. You're good at something I'm not. I'm good at something you're not. So don't put your eyes on me. God didn't make you to be like me. He made you to be like Jesus, and you've got gifts that Jesus has given you to accomplish his purpose in your life. Individuals who have unique struggles in their life. that specifically require God's grace. Timothy is a young man, so he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no man despise your youth, but in your youthfulness set an example for believers." He's a young man, so that means he's prone to youthful passions. So he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, "Flee youthful passions." You've got some strategic problems that are unique to where you're at in life. I'm praying for you, buddy. I'm praying for you. I don't struggle with the same things that you do, but they're common to all men. We see people who have struggles with their health. Interestingly, Timothy is a sickly young man. And so at the end of 1 Timothy, he says, "Timothy, stop drinking water. Take a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake. Listen, you've got a job to do. You can't be in bed all the time. You can't be belly aching in a literal way, okay? You've got to man up. You've got a job to do. Take some medicine for it and move on, okay? It's going to be okay. You're going to get through this." He's also a timid individual. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "You know what, Timothy, I remember you're a crybaby." No, he doesn't say. "I remember your tears. I remember your tears. Bless your heart. I remember how often you cried. Such a tender soul. Timothy, I want you to be strong." And so he gives him that admonition in chapter 2, verse 1. "My child, be strengthened in the grace that's yours in Christ Jesus." In fact, he says, "Timothy, you're kind of a timid young man." Chapter 1, verse 7. "God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." Come on, Timothy, you can do this. Come on, buddy, man up. He says, "I want you to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Every person that we meet also has specific people with specific sin problems in their lives. He says back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, "Timothy, you know the people, Hymenaeus and Alexander. These are guys who've made shipwreck of their lives because they've walked away from the faith. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. I know that they're destroying your ministry. They're affecting others within your ministry. But Timothy, talk about how they got where they got. Expose the untruth and help others to walk through it so that they don't fall into the same trap that these two have fallen. Timothy, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ." And finally, each individual that we come to lives in a different era. So it would be easy for me, 45 years of age, 46 years of age, to look at the generation ahead of me and say, "You know what? The baby boomers just blew it. They just did. Okay, they did such a bad job." And we also have a tendency to look behind us and say, "You know what? The Gen Xers, Generation Y, or the millennials, you know what? They're such losers. They just don't have this together." What we have to understand, it would be easy for us to look back and say, "You know what? Those who had slaves really missed the boat, right?" Oh, wait a minute. We're saying that. It's really easy to criticize those of a different generation, not understanding the different tensions that were existent at that time. Look at how Paul talks to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 1. "Timothy, I want you to understand something. In the last days, there's going to come times of difficulty. Timothy, this is the era in which you live, not me. My job was to plant churches. I had new believers coming to Christ. They burned their books of magic. We had revivals. That was great. First generation Christianity. It was changing the world, turning it upside down. Timothy, you know what you've inherited? You've inherited second generation Christianity. So rather than people coming to Christ and learning about Christ, they've known about Christ and they're walking away from Christ. You're going to have to deal with that. That's a problem I didn't get to deal with. It's a problem that's unique to your era." So we've got to learn to see others as individuals with unique histories, unique strengths, unique giftings, unique struggles. We also need to learn to see others. We need to learn to see ourselves as influential. He says there in verse, let's look down at verse, I guess it's still 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." Discipleship is essentially life touching life. It's a process by which lives are changed, because it's the process whereby truth becomes transferable. Because we see what truth looks like. Truth is incarnated. Truth puts on flesh. And so as we see what this looks like, he says, Timothy, you know not only what I teach, my doctrine, but you know how I live. You know how I practice it. You know my conduct. You know my goals, my aim in life, and you know my faith. You know where I'm going, and you know the source, the faith that is moving me that direction. You know my patience. You know what holds me back. When others cross me, when others are hurting me, you know what it looks like for me to exercise restraint, to exercise patience with regard to difficult people. And you know my love, the love that unlocks my heart towards difficult people with goodwill. You know my steadfastness. Timothy was with Paul from the very beginning of his ministry. He met Timothy in Lystra way back, and that's in the first missionary journey. He joins him on the second missionary journey, again in Lystra. And he says, Timothy, you've seen what happened to me from the very beginning. When I got to Lystra, he lists three cities here, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. He says, you know how people came from these towns and they dragged me outside the town and they threw stones at me till they thought I was dead. That's why they stopped throwing stones. It wasn't fun anymore because I wasn't wiggling. They threw stones till my body stopped convulsing and they thought I was dead. Then God raised me up and I went back into the town. And we kept doing the work that God called me to do. Timothy, you know how much it's cost me. And you know that I haven't quit. That's why I'm writing from a Roman prison cell today. Timothy, you know what costs are incurred to be a follower of Jesus, and I'm calling you to be a follower of Jesus, though it costs you your very life, because it's so worth it. As we work through discipleship, through relationship, we've seen this pattern of what we've tried to express here in our ministry, to know, which leads to love, which causes us to change so we reach out to others. But when we do this, this do becomes an intersection between life and life. It's where life happens. It becomes a touch point. I'm doing life this way because I see life from this perspective. I'm doing life this way because God is changing me from the inside. And as we do life differently, it enables others to know life from a different perspective. And so this truth becomes transferable because it becomes incarnate. Our doing becomes a part of their knowing. And if we're doing it well, Lord willing, our doing becomes a part of their loving. Because it's never just about what we do, it's about how we do it, why we do it. And so this truth becomes transferable. And Paul says, listen, Timothy, you've followed me. You know that I went through persecutions, through sufferings. I endured these things, and the Lord has rescued me. You know that my persecutions were real, but you also know that God's grace has been real in my life, and he's been really sufficient. Number three, as disciples, we must learn to see others as significant. Maybe this is the hardest part. Because we really do see ourselves at the center of our own story, which means others aren't, therefore others aren't that important in the process. We've got to see others as very significant in this process, because it's not about us. It's about him. It's about his kingdom. And he wants to use you, but he doesn't want just to use you. He wants to use others besides. In fact, discipleship is the great equalizer, the great equalizing reality of the Christian life. To be a disciple is to be a learner, right? Okay. As long as I'm in this flesh, I'm not like Christ. I'm becoming like Christ, but I've not yet been perfected to look like Christ. And so I still have a ways to go to learn what Christ-likeness looks like. That means that whatever unique circumstances God brings into my life, it's not really all that unique. God is working things in my life so that I have something to share with others to minister to them in their lives. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you realize that sometimes God puts you through the ringer, stretches you to the end of yourself so that he can show you how great he is, so that you in turn can turn around and say, you know what? I've never been through what you're going through, but I've been through some pretty tough times, and I found my God is sufficient. I've tasted and seen that he is good. I got nothing. Nothing but my God. And I want to give him to you. Paul says, this is why I want to live my life in such a way that I don't make it about me. Because it's not. I have to be pursuing him so that I have something to give and pass on to others, because God wants to do the same thing in their life that he wants to do in mine. He wants to bring glory to himself. He wants them to see more of him so they can be satisfied with him like I'm learning to be. Because as we've suffered, others are going to have to suffer. Look at verse 12. Timothy, you've seen my persecutions. You know what it costs. But let me tell you something. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not just me. Just because I'm an apostle. This is not just for you because you're a preacher of the gospel. This is not just for you because you're a pastor. This is for anybody who names the name of Jesus Christ. Yea, and all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, maybe not everyone without exception. But it means everyone in regards to not just a certain slice of Christianity. Not just the really committed Christians suffer persecution. Why is that? Because wherever you go, if you point people to Jesus Christ, it means that you don't get to be the king on your heart's throne. And people don't like to hear that message. I remember George Kuhn, one of my mentors and friends, he had a Christmas message that said, "This babe in the manger came to save you by destroying you." It's kind of an intimidating message, but the reality is, this babe in the manger demands to be the king of your life, which means that you can't be that king. And so as we preach this message, as we make this our goal, make this our pursuit, it's not a popular message. As we have suffered, others must suffer. In fact, Paul goes around to the different churches, and he says, listen, through many persecutions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Just get used to it, because the road to heaven is paved with pain. That is God's purpose in refining you, never to crush you, but as a father who loves you, he's refining you. But not only as we've suffered, so others must suffer, but as we've had to choose to endure, others must choose to endure. Paul says, Timothy, you've seen how I've had to choose steadfastness. It didn't just happen. I had to choose steadfastness. Now you must choose. And so he says there in, what is it, verse 14? As for you, Timothy, you must continue. You must continue. You must take up that residency in faithfulness. You must hold on. Continue in what you have learned. The word there is discipleship. What you've learned as a disciple. And it has the idea not just being taught. 1 + 1 = 2. 2 + 2 = 3. Okay. It's the idea of experiencing. Of gaining skill through experience. You've learned these things and you firmly believe. The idea is to be moved to a position of confidence because you've experienced the character of these truths. It's Psalm 34, verse 8. You have tasted and seen that God is good. So Timothy, hold on to the truth because you know that come what may, come hell or high water, Jesus Christ is worth every price he calls you to pay to display his glory. It's worth it, Timothy. You've tasted this goodness. So don't let go of it for some cheap imitation. Hold on. Continue in what you've learned knowing from whom you've learned it, he says. End of verse 14. Continue in what you've learned, knowing from whom you've learned it. That word whom is plural. You didn't just learn it from me. You learned it from your mother. You learned it from your grandmother back in chapter 1, verse 5. This faith resided in them first, and they pushed you to the Scriptures. That's why he says in verse 15, so from your early days, from your childhood, you've been acquainted with these Scriptures. But as we have served as an example to others, so God is going to use others to serve as an example to those who follow them. You realize that you are a link in a chain? You're setting up those around you for success or failure in their ability to be a strong link in the gospel. You are becoming a transmitter of truth. It's been handed down to you. You didn't create it. You didn't discover it by yourself. You've learned it, right? You've been transmitted truth. And now you're a conduit. You turn around and you disseminate that truth to others. What kind of a link are you? Are you a conduit that's cleaned out and you're able to distribute everything that you've been given so that those down the line can have something to share with those down the line from them? Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to be strengthened in Christ. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Timothy, you've got to be faithful because I'm making an impact on you, but you're making an impact on others, who in turn will make an impact on others. So he says, you are significant, Timothy. I've got to do my job because God's got a big job to do with you. And it's not just the young people in here who have a lot in front of them. It's everyone sitting in every one of these pews who's still breathing. God still has a job for you. He still has people that he has you connected to that he wants to show his glory. You're significant. I've got to hold your arms up. You've got to hold my arms up because we've got a job to do. Finally, number 4, we must learn to point others to truth. He says, verse 15, Timothy, from an early age, from childhood, you've been acquainted with the Scriptures, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation. To make you wise, because the truth is, we're not wise. We're not. We're dumb. We tend to live life by common sense, which isn't common, and which is absent from God. Common sense doesn't necessarily include Christ. Only revelation does. And so he says, you're not skilled to pursue what's good. You lack knowledge of what is good, so how would you even have skill to pursue it? Only God's word can give you the knowledge of what's good and the skill to pursue it. The truth is we're not wise, and the truth is we need salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from a place called hell. A place of fire and brimstone, a place of eternal separation from God, a place of darkness, not light. A place where God's holiness will be experienced as wrath, not love. We need to be saved from hell. We need to be saved from God. We need to be saved from God's wrath. We need to be saved from our sin. That is, that rebellious commitment to pursue the wrong will in pursuit of the wrong glory. We need to be saved from ourselves because we ourselves are the source of our own rebellion, our own failure, our own false definitions of what's good in life. We need to be saved from ourselves. He says, Timothy, you need to hold on to the truth because the truth will make you wise and it will help you to understand the salvation that you so desperately need. A salvation, he says, that is in faith in Jesus Christ. Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one, the one who stands in my place on my behalf. Jesus, the word means Savior, the chosen one of God to be the Savior of sinful men. He says, how do I get this salvation? Through faith. Through faith, releasing every reliance on myself in total reliance on Him. Jim Elliot called it absolute abandon. It's taking that step and trusting Him to hold you up. The truth is, God wants us to know the truth. He says there in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. This book that you hold in your hand did not have to be. God would still be God if he never told you who he was. God would still be God if he never provided a way of salvation for you. But because he is who he is, he took the initiative to put down in pen and ink on paper and to transmit it from generation to generation, costing the blood of hundreds, thousands, so that you can have in your lap the truth. God took the initiative to communicate to you what's true. Every word in this book is true. It's breathed out by God. And it comes as an organic whole. Every scripture is true, but all scripture is true. It all points us to the one truth of a God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to become sin for us. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God. All scripture. And he's talking primarily Old Testament at this point, right? He's writing New Testament, so all they have is Old Testament. He says, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. He basically gives us a road. He says, okay, we're going to teach you the right way. We're going to teach you the theories, the rules of driving, but you're not going to be good at it. You're going to go off the road. So Scripture is going to help you understand what went wrong. And then it's going to be profitable for correcting. How do we get back on road? And then how do we develop the skills needed to keep the wheels where they need to be? All of Scripture helps us to do this because, you know what, left to ourselves, we drive in ditches. We either drive in ditches on the left or we drive in ditches on the right. But we're ditch drivers apart from truth. And so he says we need this in order to keep our wheels on the road. He says this truth has the power to change your life. He says it's able to make you wise. The word is dynamite, dunamis. It's that power that nothing else has. You push the plunger on God's word and boom, it releases the power to change you from the inside out. It's profitable. The idea has it's advantageous. It has benefits if only you're willing to trust it, to let go of your ideas of what's good. God can start filling up your life with what's really good. And it's practical. This is rubber meets the road kind of stuff. You kidding me? This is talking about lions and tigers and whales. Oh my, right? What in the world? There's nothing more practical than the fact that you have a God on your heart other than the God of all creation. And God is going to do everything in his power to dethrone that God so that he can restore his authority in your life. That's going to require tears. It's going to require pain. It's going to require a lot of effort. But it's going to result in so much joy. My friend, we're disciples. We're followers of Jesus. And if you don't believe he's worth it, you're not going to engage in this process. But if you do believe that he's worth it, others are going to want to join in. Why would you withhold that from them? Discipleship is reaching out to lift others up on this treacherous path of life. Or maybe we can define it just a little bit better. Discipleship is reaching out to lift others up in the breathtaking pursuit of Christ. Are you pursuing Christ today? Because if you're not, you can't do this. At least you can't do it well. The invitation, my friend, this morning is this. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who gave everything for you and will require that you give everything for him to draw others into this same pursuit. Let's pray.